Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, January 12th, we're studying Genesis chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 3. In today's text, God finishes His work of creation and brings to a grand crescendo the first week of history. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Dustin Beck. Pastor Beck serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Warda, Texas. Pastor Beck, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning, Pastor Apple. Glad to be with you.
Glad to have you again, Pastor Beck. We are looking at Genesis 1 and 2 this morning. There's not a ton of context beforehand in terms of the amount of text in front of this one, but what kind of context should we keep in mind as we read this section?
Sure. So as we're jumping in, we have to bear in mind that we are in the first account that is given of creation. And just for the listener's sake, and if you're picking up with the study today, just to remind everybody that the chapter one account of creation is sort of written to demonstrate the transcendent nature of God, how big God is, right? The bigness of God, such that He can just call things into being like light and like this great expanse that separates the heavens and the waters and the plants and all the rest. So we see this bigness of God, which is contrasted with chapter 2, which you'll start next time. And in chapter 2, the second account of creation is from the sort of the immanent nature of God, the fact that He is very concerned with the minute details, that He is the kind of God who gets dirt under His fingernails as He forms and molds man and breathes the breath of life into His lungs. So yeah, we're just about through. We're in day 6, excuse me, and then we'll look at day 7 as well. And so that kind of brings us through the first week.
Good. All right, let's go ahead and take a look at the text. Again, we're picking up Genesis 1, verse 24. This is the sixth day that we're reading about first. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. I'm going to pause there at verse 25, Pastor Beck. The next verse introduces something quite unique in the creation accounts. So let's talk about the living creatures according to their kinds of verses 24 and 25. What do we see here?
Well, as we've already seen, and I hope that previous guests have pointed this out, since we're pre-recording this, they haven't had a chance to listen just yet. But hopefully they've made the connection here that in creation we sort of have this rhythm of 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, rest. And so day 1 and day 4 kind of correspond, God creating light, God sort of filling in the light, you know, kind of penciling it in and then filling it in with the sun, the moon, the stars. Day 2, day 5 deal with the waters above and below and the expanse of the skies and the birds and the fish. And now we get to day 3 and 6 that are going to have their corresponding between the dry land that appears with the vegetation and then these moving creatures, these living creatures, the livestock, the creeping things, the beasts of the earth, those three kind of distinct sort of categories of animals, they're going to be sort of that it just makes sense that that's what's next in the pattern, right? So on day 3, we added the dry land and the vegetation, and here is, well, what corresponds to that dry land and that vegetation. It's animals. And as we've seen before, we've got each according to their kind, and I don't think that as Moses was led by the Holy Spirit to inspire this, I don't think he could have, you know, sort of nailed that point more times than he does in these two short verses, that these animals are being made according to their kind. So God is a God of order. He's not creating one animal that will, you know, suddenly give birth to some completely different kind of animal. God is putting things sort of in their categories, and we still experience that today, that, you know, most of the time a dog will not birth cats or something like that.
Right.
That would be just strange and, yeah, different.
That's right.
So that's the picture. That's the picture, is that God is creating things to live upon the dry ground, and He's creating them according to their kind. And then we have that same refrain that we've had over and over and over again. God saw that it was good.
Yeah, Yeah, so everything is still good up to this point and will continue to be good as our text progresses. So we've got the sort of the threefold division that is pretty common in the Old Testament, the livestock, the domestic animals, the creeping things, so the things that are underfoot, and then the beasts of the earth, kind of the wildlife is sort of the, right. And that pretty much covers the basics there as you get into this creation of animals. It's good. God continues to speak on day six. We're picking up now verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth, and every bird of the heavens, and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. That brings us to the end of Genesis chapter 1, and we will pause there. And Pastor Beck, when we get to verse 26, we encounter something that sounds new and different. God has been speaking all along, but now as he creates man, he talks to himself. And this may sound strange, he speaks in the plural when he talks to himself. Yeah. Let us make man in our image. What do we make of the plural that God uses there?
Oh, that's such a great question, such a great insight to make. First of all, we are blessed here in the words of Scripture to peek behind into the mind of God, into the thoughts of God, the reasoning of God. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And he continues with the plan, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea," etc. Right? And that'll be fleshed out and then spoken to them in verse 28. But in verse 26, we have a weird thing that's going on. You don't really see it in the English, okay? And that is that throughout this entire chapter, when it says God, G-O-D in the English, for anybody who's a spelling enthusiast, sorry, I'm just trying to make you laugh.
I know how to spell that word, yeah.
Yeah.
Thank you.
In the Hebrew, it actually appears in the plural, which is very strange because in the English, there is no S at the end. That was why I spelled it out for you.
Right.
So, but it's in the plural in Hebrew, but then the verb every time, "and God said," or "and God saw that it was good," etc., the verbs are always in the singular. And so if we were very literally, woodenly translating this, we would say, "and God's, he said, let the earth bring forth," or you know, things like that. Mm-hmm. "And God's, he saw that it was good," which just doesn't make sense in English. And so you got to make sense of it in some kind of a way. Folks that deny the Trinity, you know, Jews and other folks, I guess Unitarians, I've never really rubbed shoulders with many of them. Rubbed elbows, is that an expression? I believe they would refer to this as a majestic plural. Right? That they would say that because God is king, because God is all powerful, that when God speaks concerning himself, he can speak in the plural, and that's a convention of the language, which seems too convenient to me. Like, we'll just invent a category for this. I don't know if it's an infinite category, but technically,
I mean, it is a real thing in royal speech, to be sure. And I know we don't like kings in the United States of America, but I think
I've never met one.
President can say, speaking for himself, "we," and it's implied that he's speaking for himself, for the country, and he can use the word "we" like that in a way that, you know, if you and I said it, it might be a little bit different. So it
sounds strange.
It is a convenient excuse, I suppose, but it's not. I could see where they would say, "Oh, that's legitimate in this case."
Right.
Now, as Christians who have the fullness of God's revelation, Old and
so
New Testament,
more. Yeah, exactly.
We can say more. Say more.
We can say more. So here's that, is when "let us make man in our image," and even the plural God that is being referred to there, it's not many gods. It is still one God. I mean, Deuteronomy 6 is still in, you know, it hasn't been written when Genesis 1 is, but, be, you know, "Listen, O Israel, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one." There's one of him, right? And so when he speaks in the plural, yeah, like you said, we who are Christians, we have the fullness of that revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ, right? Who, I mean, to go to the, you know, one of the famous places where Jesus reveals the Trinity, right? At his baptism, when Jesus is the one who's standing there in the shallows of the Jordan River, and the Holy Spirit is descending bodily in the form of a dove, and the Father is up in heaven shouting, you know, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Well, yeah, there we've got God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Yeah, that's plural, and yet it's singular. It's confusing, but it's good, right? Mm-hmm. And this is what Scripture ultimately teaches. So let us make man in our image, after our likeness. This is a conversation within the Godhead of the Holy Trinity, and so it's a rare, wonderful thing that God reveals to us here. Maybe that God is beyond our grasp, beyond our understanding. How can it make sense for there to be one and three? And don't, you know, start spouting off all of the ways that it doesn't work that way, you know, with modalism and all the other things. But no, so here we see the plural God, right, is singular. He is saying to himself, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so there's, again, there's something for us Christians who confess the Holy Trinity to rejoice in, something for us to say, that's why that makes sense. That's how you make sense of that.
Yeah. And then, no, and I was just going to point out, like, this matches perfectly with what we talked about at the very beginning of the book of Genesis, where you have God, you know, the creator, and then you have the Spirit, and then you hovering. Have the Word doing the Word. I mean, we've talked about the way the Trinity is present in Genesis 1 already. Absolutely. To see the plural and yet singular used together in a way that grammatically is kind of weird, and certainly as we listen to it, seems strange. When you put it side by side with the rest of the Scriptures, it fits.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Very well put. Very well put. So looking at the rest of the sentence here, the rest of God's inner dialogue, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Now, I mean, there's so much that we could say about this. We could probably spend, you know, an entire episode just talking about those two words, image and likeness. But to be in the likeness of someone is to be like them, right? If you've met folks before who, you know, you'll meet somebody like around here, you'll meet somebody who's, you know, maybe in your kid's class at school, and they'll say something or they'll laugh in a certain way, and you're like, are you so-and-so's kid? And they kind of look at you and like, yeah. Like there's something about them that is reminiscent of their parent, or in this case of our God. And to be made in the image of God, this is huge, because it's the same concept that we get all the way forward in John 1, that idea of Jesus, who is the Logos, right? He is the image of the invisible God. I know that's Colossians 1, but in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That word, English, the Greek for that is logos, which, I mean, it's sort of the thing that is representative of it, right? So, and this is getting way into, like, you know, deep thoughts with Pastor Beck or something, but when we have, you know, a certain sound or certain squiggles on a page that are a stand-in for, you know, a signifier, I sound like, what's Dr. Veltz's book? What does this mean?
What does this mean? Yes.
Yeah. But when you have these squiggles or these sounds that we make, and that is a signifier, that means, you know, it is connected to a person or an activity or a place or, you know, things like that. That is what's going on here. Let us make man in our image. And so to be made in the image of God is to be God's visible, like the representative of God in creation. Like, this is a big deal that we don't say this of animals. We don't say this of birds and fish. We don't say this of plants or land or water or the sun, the moon, the stars. But we say this of mankind, that or God says this of mankind. You know, this is what we faithfully confess, is that when mankind is, prior to the fall in sin, mankind stands in God's place, kind of in the stead and now by the command of God, having dominion over the fish and the birds and the livestock and everything else. They are here to be God's representative on earth, right? So that when the trees, I know trees don't have eyes, but when the trees look towards mankind, when the animals look towards mankind, they see that's the one that is here on behalf of God. That's the pinnacle, the high point of creation, because they're built different than we are. They're made in the image of God and the likeness of God. They're here to rule and to reign. And that's the purpose for which God ultimately built mankind, spoke them into existence, is so that they could be his blessed representatives, standing in for him and speaking his word and reflecting that worship and that faith back towards him.
So again, in the context of Genesis 1, these verses, you know, give us the image of God as part of what Adam and Eve, mankind, are given to do, that they are to you know, act in the place of God toward creation. As God has had dominion and given to Adam and Eve, so Adam and Eve are then to have dominion and to give to the rest of creation. I think that's right. That's a big part of the image of God. As you said, we could spend quite a bit of time on this, and I do want to dig in a little bit. I mean, other times you'll hear things like the image of God includes perfect righteousness, holiness, sinlessness, things like that. Sometimes, and I do want to talk about verse 27 on its own, but connected to this idea of the image of God, when you look at, you know, God created man, singular, in his own image, but he created him male and female, so you've got that singular plural going on. I mean, that kind of fits with what we're talking about when God says, let us make man in our image. What other all of that is to say, Pastor Beck, what other things would we include in this image of God that's given here?
Yeah, so the second sentence in God's, you know, sort of inner working, his thought here, let them have dominion. That dominion word is part of bearing the image of God, is that God has placed mankind into a place of prominence, okay? And dominion, is obviously, God has all power, all might, all majesty, but now mankind is sort of placed under God, you know, so that God is over all things, and then mankind is created, and then all of the rest of creation is under mankind. It's an interesting thing. I don't know if you've had this experience as a pastor, but sometimes we come across that word dominion, especially not just here in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, when you sort of have some authority words that are being thrown around about, you know, helper suitable for the man, things like that. Sometimes, you know, those conversations can be kind of interesting because people are like, well, I mean, you know, this stuff isn't ours, you know. It's like, well, I mean, have dominion over? That sounds like, you know, we're going to have something under our thumb or something, you know, like we get to do it with it, whatever we want. And I think that the flaw in that way of thinking is that we're thinking from our perspective on this side of Genesis 3, right? Prior to the fall into sin, right? There is nothing better than mankind having dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, et cetera, right? From mankind's perspective, or from the perspective of the fish, the birds, the livestock, et cetera. They are rejoicing. You know, all of creation rejoices whenever mankind is having dominion over them. It kind of reminds me, it's in the Chronicles of Narnia when everything is all messed up in Narnia. I'm paraphrasing, of course. Everything is messed up in Narnia until there are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve that are sitting on the thrones.
That's a paraphrase, to be sure. That's it. Yes. Yeah.
But that's the way that it works, right? Kind of?
Yeah, that's the way that it works. Ish. Yep. Yeah.
Paraphrasing crayon, I think. But that's okay. That's okay. Right? And so a similar situation here where things are right in creation, and we're going to find out at the very end of the chapter, we're going to find out that it's not just that things are right, but now all of a sudden God adds an adjective. He's going to up the ante of not just is it good, but we're going to see, and I know we're rushing, putting the cart, but it's going to be very good. That's what it is for mankind to have dominion.
Yes. This is a part of the very goodness of creation that God gives this to mankind, this dominion, part of the image of God. I do want to come back again to that dominion in a second, but before we leave the image of God, this I know is a topic of conversation sometimes among theologians.
Oh, sure.
When man is created in the image of God, does that mean, well, you even said it, you know, you're so-and-so's boy because of a laugh maybe, or because like he looks like so-and-so. There's a physical resemblance. So do you think that the image of God has something to do with that we like physically look like God?
I mean, God is spirit, you know? I mean, when Jesus, you know, we're recording this prior to Christmas, when Jesus came as a baby, you know, in Bethlehem, he came and he took on our resemblance, right? But I mean, God doesn't, this is, like you said, this is a question that kind of always gets bandied about, you know, is just like, so does it, you know, when we're made in the image of God, does that mean that he has two eyes, two ears, you know, a nose?
A mouth and a nose. Knees and toes.
That's the one. Yeah. I'm glad that you were able to, I almost said two mouths. That would have been not great. But we just don't have a good answer to that, right? God is spirit. God is not, you know, and yes, I know in Genesis 3, he's going to be walking in the cool of the day, which implies that he has feet. But really, I think that that's something that God has fearfully and wonderfully made us the way that he has made us. And I don't think that we need to overly read into it and say, well, clearly, you know, God has two eyes or something. Yeah. I don't know. I think we shouldn't make God in our image, if that makes sense. We should just let God be the creator, the all-glorious one, you know, especially from an Old Testament kind of a perspective. We should be completely content with not looking upon the glory of God, but just like let God be, you know, and listen to his word.
Yeah, no, I think that makes sense, and I think that's fair. I do think that the fact that the New Testament describes Jesus or calls Jesus simply the image of the invisible God adds something to this conversation, such that, you know, well, Jesus tells it's Philip, right, in John 14, don't you know if you've seen me, you've seen the Father?
Yeah.
But not in the sense, not in the sense of you, I mean, you do have to look at this man to see God, yes, but not that the sense in the sense that you have to imagine the physical, it's not so much about the physicality of it. Yes, the word became flesh. We're not denying that at all. It's a huge part of it. But this is one of those things. I don't know that the scriptures allow us. I don't know. Sometimes I say yes, and sometimes I say no, Pastor Beck.
Well, again, it goes back to that question of what is the purpose of an image, right?
Right.
An image, an icon, again, squiggles on a page or, you know, sounds that signify something. And so, When you look at Jesus, right, especially as he goes to the cross,
right,
you are supposed to see, for God loved the world in this way that he sent him to, you know, to die on the cross. So that's where I can kind of keep going back to. That's going to be my refrain. That's my story. I'm sticking to it. Is to say that, what does it mean, you know, the image of God? Well, it's the way that God has presented himself to us, which is, you know, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love.
Yeah.
The Lord.
Good.
Love it. Love it.
So let's go back to the word dominion then, because you've mentioned this in connection with the image of God, dominion over the rest of creation. Thinking about, we are in this side of Genesis 3, but the dominion over the rest of creation hasn't changed in the sense that that still is the work that God gives humanity to do.
Right.
And in our world today, the care of creation is sometimes a very hot topic for conversation in the world.
Yes.
What does this passage, without necessarily like getting political, Pastor Beck, what does this passage teach Christians concerning our role toward the rest of creation?
Yeah, I mean, I think that like many things, it can be taken too far, right? We should care for creation. Creation is a good thing. It is God's good gift. It is spoiled ever since sin, you know, but that doesn't mean that, you know, we should chuck creation to the curb. Creation still has a goodness to it because God built that. Right. And so we are called to care for creation, to have loving dominion over it. Unfortunately, I mean, anytime that politics get involved, it becomes sort of a tool, a weapon that is used against other people so that you can use, you know, well, you know, you're not a good Christian if you're not, you know, giving money to this or giving money, whatever it happens to be. Sure. I mean, and some of the political stuff even gets so weird that they're saying, you know, like for the sake of creation, for the sake of nature, they'll say, you know, that like, it would be better if mankind weren't here. And like, I mean, there are serious, like people who claim to be serious people that are saying things like that. And it's like, no, I'm sorry. Like, it's actually a good thing that there's mankind, you know, and again, looking from a theological, from a Christian perspective to say, nah, because mankind is in the image of God, even though the original righteousness, even though that part of our image is dead and gone. Like it's renewed in Christ. God be praised. But yeah, so we should care for creation. But we should remember that mankind is the pinnacle and the high point of creation. So maybe that's a helpful distinctive.
I think so. We should care for creation. God has given us to do that. That doesn't mean that we're not able to use creation. I'm sure we'll talk about that when we talk about what God gives Adam and Eve to eat here in a moment. So that there is an enjoyment, a use for the benefit of mankind, for the benefit of all creation that does occur. And yeah, any time, you know, we hear things like, you know, we should be very careful about our language, like Mother Nature or Mother Earth. The scriptures do not present nature or earth as our mother, right? God is our father, is Genesis chapter 1, to be sure. And he places humanity in that role of dominion. But there should be a care of creation. We talk about stewardship as Christians, and caring for creation is a part of that stewardship that God has given us in that role of dominion. Again, over the rest of creation that is plain here in Genesis chapter 1. We need to talk about this poem in verse 27, Pastor Beck, but I think we'll do that on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO, talking to Pastor Dustin Beck about Genesis 1 and 2 this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, January 12th. We're studying Genesis 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 3 with Pastor Dustin Beck. He serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Warda, Texas. Pastor Beck, prior to the break, we had made it up through verse 26. In verse 27, again, we find out that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. That verse gives us the male and female aspect that we've talked about, but is first mentioned there. And the ESV also sets it off in a poetic type. So it looks like we've got maybe the first song in the Bible here in verse Genesis 1, verse 27.
Which, again, is kind of reminiscent of C.S. Lewis, right? Which is it the
or
magician's
C.S. Lewis
nephew?
Is reminiscent of Genesis 1.
Yeah, of course. But in...
It's the magician... Is it the magician's nephew where the creation
that's,
is done by singing?
That's the one. Yeah, where Aslan, the lion, is singing creation into being. Such a beautiful image. But yeah, so here, image. We were just talking about images before the break. That's a callback. So, we have this set aside in most of our English Bibles. I believe also in the Masoretic text. This is set aside as poetry because of the parallel nature of it. Oftentimes in Hebrew poetry, you will have sort of a repetition. Right? So God created man in his own image. Another way of saying that is in the image of God, he created him. Right? So you always kind of look, and especially when you have not just a couplet, but a triplet. Triplet? Yeah. When you've got three lines, it's almost kind of, you'll look oftentimes in Hebrew poetry about how the, if there's two lines, how they relate to each other. Maybe it's, you know, the wise man does this, but the fool does the opposite of that, you know, or sometimes it'll be to intensify something where you'll have, you know, the Lord is like this, and then it'll have sort of the second line will say it in an even bigger way. Here we have kind of the same thing being said in the first two lines, but then in that third line, we get the wrinkle. We get something new, something different. We get kind of the, okay, well, like, so God created man in his own image. Well, we heard that back in verse 26. So, okay, thank you for rephrasing that, right? And then the image of God, he created him. Well, okay, so now we've said it three times, right? Very good. But then male and female, he created them, right? And I think that this is a really important thing, obviously, to be in the text, because this is our experience, right? Remember, Moses is delivering this book of origins, this, you know, origin story. You know, they make movies now that are like so-and-so's origin story. This is the children of Israel's origin story going all the way back to the beginning while they're wandering through the wilderness, you know, from the Exodus. Now he's saying, this is your history. This is your story. This is where you came from. And so their experience there wandering in the wilderness is as male and female. And so, yes, it's important to know that God created man, but then male and female, he created them, sort of brings out that, you know, as if someone might say that only men are made in the image of God or something like that. Like, nope, that's not part of it, right? Male and female, he created them, and so they equally share in that image of God as well.
Yeah, that becomes a very important point to keep in mind as we go forward into Genesis chapter 2, and we hear in greater detail the creation of the man and the woman. And as I'm sure we'll talk about there, that in our world today, well, you mentioned the word helper that's used of the woman there, and somehow our culture, you know, rebels against a word like that. Having
Isn't
in
that
mind,
sad. Just sad. It's like, I mean, the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, aren't afraid to call God my helper.
Yeah.
And it's like, you know, I don't know, fourth or fifth or sixth wave feminism or whatever we're on right now, but we said we're not talking political stuff. So let's continue on. I'm sorry.
No, that's good. That's good. Ah! And this male and female in God's creation, I think, you know, as we've noted all along, God is deliberate in his creation. He's creating things according to their kinds all along, and even deliberates in himself for this creation. So the creation of mankind as male and female is not an accident, but is a part of the goodness of his creation. And again, in our age, that's an important thing for us to confess as Christians. God is, Did you want to add anything, male and female, Pastor Beck?
I'm in favor of it.
Yes, God is as well. This is how he has created us. And Jesus, of course, upholds this when he speaks about marriage in the Gospels, that God's creation of male and female is a good gift from God. So, verse 28, God blessed them. Now, we've heard of God blessing previously in verse 22, but as God now speaks to mankind in verse 28, he goes beyond or adds to the blessing. It's a bigger blessing here for mankind. So, the blessing is this. God says, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So now God is actually speaking to Adam and Eve in this blessing. Talk about verse 28.
Yeah, I mean, when it says, and God blessed them, that doesn't just, you know, that is not separate from what follows. The actual content of the blessing is and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Right? And we've seen be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. We've seen that already with some of the previous days of creation, some of the previous items that God has created, or animals, I should say. But now, adding in that subduing it, having dominion over the fish, et cetera, we're not supposed to take that in a post-fall kind of like, oh, subdue it? Does that mean we're, you know, like that's... you know, mankind getting to use creation in any way that he sees fit. That's not it. That's the furthest thing from it. Instead, it's, hey, you know, I've created all of this wonderful stuff, God says, and so now you go and care for it in the way that I would care for it. That's back to the image of God. That's what mankind is created for. And so, yeah, that same command that is given to be fruitful and multiply, this is a good thing. It's an exceedingly a very good thing. And so we want to continue this on. We want there to be more of you guys. There's going to be a community, right? Why does, that's one of those questions that kind of gets asked a lot is like, why did God create everything, right? God only knows is the answer, right? But I think a great stab at the answer is to say, well, God created everything so that there could be a church, right? Because he wants, you know, he creates us so that he can shower and show his love upon us and for us, and so that we can return by trusting in him, by holding him up to be our God, and by rejoicing in that. And we're going to see a lot of that rejoicing in day 7, but again, I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves. Let's see, was there something else in verse 28 that you wanted to highlight, or should, because maybe one more thing to say would be, in the same way that in verse 26, the Holy Spirit leads Moses to record what is going on in God's own counsel, right? In verse 28, Adam and Eve are also given to know what is God's counsel, right? They're made privy of God's, you know, God's own, like, hey, this is, you know, it would be terrible analogy. You should never make an analogy when you're talking about God, the Holy Trinity, but it would be as if a husband and a wife, you know, mother and a father are like, all right, kids, we're going to go talk about this. And then they go and talk about it, and then they come back and they're like, okay, so here's what we talked about, right? But so God is actually, you know, laying it out for man and woman, what he has considered for them, right? That they would be in his image, that they would have dominion, et cetera.
Yeah, no, I think that's a good thing to note. God did bless in verse 22 and spoke to the creatures there in verse 22. But the fact that he is speaking to his human creatures at this point, I do think is a point we shouldn't overlook, that God turns to address the man and the woman directly at this point. That's how God relates to his creation, is through his word. And it's not just speaking about his creation, but it is actually speaking to his creation, which sets the stage even more for what we'll encounter in the rest of Genesis 2. As you pointed out, the imminence of God becomes even greater as we continue forward. In terms of verse 28, it does strike me that Adam and Eve are created, you know, along with the other land animals on day 6. That's the context. And yet their dominion is over not only those animals on the ground, but also the birds, the fish, right? Other creatures. I think we could say there's a dominion that extends then to the plants as well when food is given. Again, we'll talk about that. I don't know if there's anything to make of dominion not specifically being given over, say, the sun, the moon, the stars of day 4. I'm not sure if there's anything to note there, but it does strike me that dominion isn't just on land. There's a a larger dominion that mankind is given than just the land.
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, it's, again, that helps to reinforce the point that it's not just that mankind is the highlight of day six, but that mankind is the highlight of created life. Yeah, that's very well said. I hadn't thought of it that exact way before.
So God continues to speak to man in verse 29. We get to talk about what various creatures get to eat. So this includes both mankind as well as some of the beasts of the earth and the birds. What is this matter of diet in verses 29 and 30?
Right, it's one of those things that everybody kind of get up in arms about.
This is the question
that comes in Bible class, right? I've given you every plant yielding seed on the face of the earth, every tree with the seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and also to every beast of the earth. You know, Pastor, does that include lions and tigers and bears? And the birds of the heavens and everything else, all the creepy things, you know, they get green plants. Yeah, can you imagine lions walking around like chewing on a stalk of broccoli or something? How crazy is that? So, I don't know. I mean, we don't have great answers to that. Just that in creation before the fall, there was no death. There was no violence. There was no animals subsisting upon other animals. That's just not the way that God built things to be. And maybe that's one of those things where we do have to just kind of say, I don't exactly understand how that works. You know, you look at the teeth of a lion. Maybe they had teeth more like an ox. I don't exactly know how that works either. Right. But it's not until the fall into sin that all of a sudden we start getting, you know, not only are the plants going to have thorns and thistles, but also the mosquitoes are going to have these little thorn things on the end of their nose and on their beak or whatever. A beak? I don't know.
I think that's what a mosquito has.
And also the lion is going to have a bunch of these thorn things inside of their mouth that might come and get you, you know? So you got that. And then, you know, on the other side of the flood, of course, is when, you know, meat's back on the menu. Right, I think is the response to that, because all
not
of a
only
sudden
it's
Noah.
On the menu, but it is on the.
It's on the menu.
For
yes,
the first
yes, yes,
time. Yes.
I was quoting a meme. Have you heard of memes? Oh. Yes. Anyways, so yeah, you've got this picture of the food for the animals, and I think what we should see here is God's provision, right? That yes, while the man and his wife were put into the garden to eat or to work it rather, I mean this place is it just produces for them. It just here's food, and you just receive it. Right. And it's not until the fall into sin, when they take what has not been given to them, not receive, but when they take, then all of a sudden, now you'll work by the sweat of your brow. Now you will, you know, you'll work the field and it will produce bread for you, you know, and then you'll return to the ground. That's all after the fall. So right now, I think we should just kind of like lean into the giftedness of food and sustenance by God. It's a promise, right?
Yeah, and in terms of what the diet is, both for man and beast, just take the text at its word. How exactly it worked, this is the way that God gave it, and it is good that he gave it this way. Another time that this sometimes comes up, Pastor Beck, is, and we're recording this during the waning days of the season of Advent, ooh, but several Old Testament texts, particularly from Isaiah, in the season of Advent, describe a relationship like this with creation in the end times, in the last day.
Yeah.
And I mean, so I think the picture there, if you want to go creation, new creation in the scriptures, you know, we see that this relationship of God providing, apart from any sort of violence that might take place between man and beast, or between man and man, or beast and beast, you know, we're headed back to that. Again, how that plays out, I don't know. But that's the way the scriptures speak.
Yeah. And God, I mean, this is part of the blessing, right? It's kind of interesting because this is the blessing. He's giving them all the things. But then in chapter 2, you're going to have the commandment. And the way that the commandment to the man begins is, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden.
Right.
It starts off with a gift. You know, it starts off with, you can do this. And so here, part of the blessing is that, you know, I'm giving you all this stuff.
Yeah. No, absolutely. The provision of God, the sustenance of God. He's not as sometimes is said, he's not the clockmaker God who sets things in motion and then just steps back. He continues to provide for his creation, and the gift of food is a part of that. So it was correct. So at the end of verse 30, and then verse 31 puts a capstone on days 1 to 6. God saw everything that he had made, and we know what's coming next, but it's more. Behold, it was very good, which is redundant in Hebrew, if I recall my Hebrew correctly.
Tov me'od, right?
Yeah.
Good, very good. Yes. Just one more thing that just kind of jumped off the page. I mean, I've commented on this before in Bible class and confirmation, but everything that has the breath of life is mentioned. That's the first mention we have of the breath of life, which we'll see a lot more in chapter two, right? That he breathes life into the man and into creation. So just kind of, it's interesting the overlap, the intertwined nature of the story that, you know, the creation account that is given from almost sort of from God's perspective above, and then the one that I would argue chapter two's creation account is from the earth below. It's from the actual dust, dirt of the ground, the field, the land, etc. And so, yeah, we have that back and forth here, but breath of life makes its first appearance there. But yeah, as you said, verse 31, we have God saw everything he had made. It's very good. That is exceedingly good. There's nothing better, as I said, than when mankind is in the garden that God has planted them in. And then we get the last mention of there was evening and there was morning, right? Day six. So check, right? And it's time for God to call it a week.
All right. So let's read the rest of our text for today, which gets us into the first three verses of the next chapter. This is Genesis 2, beginning at verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the Sabbath day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. That takes us to the end of our text for today in Genesis 2, verse 3. So God's finished. We're on the seventh day. There's a number of things we can talk about here, Pastor Beck. Where do you want to start?
Oh, this is great, right? This is so good. First of all, just the strange nature of the fact that this is in chapter 2, but it's still chapter 1 account of creation. I didn't put the chapters, the verses, or the punctuation in place, and I know you didn't either. Yeah, so this is just kind of a quirk of our English Bibles and the Masoretic text and all the rest. So we can be okay with that. We shouldn't make too much out of it, but it just kind of has always irked me. Like, can I please just move that 2 down to verse 4 so that we can start over fresh? But anyways, that's just me and my need for things to line up and make some kind of semblance of sense. So we get the idea, we get the impression from verse 1 that everything's done, everything's finished now. God's work in creating everything out of nothing, that ex nihilo creation that we've talked about, God has finished all of that. And then we get one more new thing. So far God has been, he has blessed, you know, he's blessed his creation, blesses, you know, the animals over here, he blesses the animals over there, he blesses mankind. Now God is going to suddenly, he's going to bless a day, he's going to bless a period of time, which is, that's new. We haven't done that before, right? Yeah. You know, and so he's going to speak a word of blessing upon this day, upon this time, and this day that he rests. And I love the way that the Hebrew is so repetitive here, right? So everything's finished, everything, well, the whole host of it. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and then he rested on that day from all his work that he had done. And then we get verse 3 saying the exact same thing, but another way. God blessed the seventh day. He made it holy. He sanctified it. Because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. It's like four different ways of saying the exact same thing over and over again. I think that's probably for emphasis. That's because
usually it's when you repeat, yeah.
We have a tendency not to rest. We have a tendency to think about rest all wrong. And I don't know if I'm allowed to plug books while we're on Sharper Iron, but a fantastic book from Concordia Publishing House by Dr. Joel Bierman. I think you had it. Did you have him as a professor at seminary?
I knew you did.
I was just asking for the sake of it. Yeah. He wrote a book called Day 7, and I would highly recommend it. It's fantastic. He wrote this book, and it makes several very, very, just very insightful points that I'd never really even considered before. One of the first things that he talks about is the fact that, do you realize that God creates Adam and Eve, and then almost immediately, like, he steps back and sees, that's very good. And then it's nighttime. And then we get this account sort of as an after-action report. Okay, now creation's finished, and so it's a day of rest. So Adam and Eve are created, and immediately, almost immediately, they are created and they are given rest. Whereas in our day and in our age, in our world, we tend to think of rest, the weekend, as something that, like, we earn, right? I have to work really hard Monday through Friday so that I can get my Saturday and Sunday or whatever it is. I mean, isn't there even a song that talks about I've been working for the weekend?
More than one. Yeah.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. But we have this idea that, like, rest is something that you earn. Rest is something that you deserve. Rest is something that you, you know, you impress God or your boss. And then, like, here you go. You can have 2 days, you know, to yourself to recharge. I don't know. Instead, It's a gift. It's given to us. Just like Adam and Eve, all of the trees and the plants and everything like that, they're given to them. They don't have to work for their rest. It is given to them. Another thing is that we live in a world today that is obsessed with work, right? I mean, at this point, it really struck home with me. On a Monday, right, how do you talk about your weekend? I usually talk about it based on what I got done or what I didn't get done. Well, I needed to get out and do some yard work and needed to do this and needed to do that, you know. And we are so work obsessed and work oriented that we've sort of lost the ability to truly rest, just to sit back and to delight in what God gives and what God has created around us. And that's sort of the contention, not to spoil anything, but that's one of the major contentions that Dr. Bierman makes in the book, is that the point of rest is to delight in what God has given us. It is to sit back. And there's almost kind of a playful, frivolity to it, of just like stepping back and just doing something for the sake of like, hey, I thought this would be a fun thing to enjoy. Like, I'm going to go for a walk, not for fitness. If fitness happens, that's great. But I'm going to do this because I want to spend time with my family. I want to be with my people, you know? I think we miss out on that. So I don't want to get too far into the weeds on this wonderful book, but there's a lot to unpack in the text as well.
Well, and I think all of that is very helpful when we think about the seventh day as this day of rest, as a gift of God. And I know I've said it, and I don't think it's inaccurate to say that, you know, how long did God take to create? He took 6 days and then he rested on the seventh. Yeah. And yet at the same time, I do think there is a helpful way of looking at the seventh day as a, well, as you said, there is one more thing that he, it doesn't say he creates it, but he gives it this rest.
Yeah.
That, and I think that's such a helpful thing in our climate, in our culture, and just from our own sinful tendency to think that everything revolves around and depends upon us and our work. The Sabbath, the rest, is a polemic against that. Take the day off. your life is not going to go to pieces because you rest. And you talked about like setting the stage for the other books of Moses. Yeah. I can't remember when this was, but it struck me at one point in Exodus 5 when Moses first goes to Pharaoh, why do we need to let the people of Israel go? So they can go worship their God. He wants to give them rest and worship. What is Pharaoh's response? Work harder. The false gods are the ones that make you work. The true God is the God who gives you rest.
Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Yeah, and I mean, another great point to consider about this is when we're talking about God resting on the seventh day and blessing it is, again, the original recipients of this, the original audience is Israel wandering in the wilderness, which, you know, while they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, what happens every seventh day? It does not rain manna. One day out of the week, every single week, like clockwork, there is no manna there. They were expected the day before to take up a double portion. That's also coincidentally, that's the one day of the week, Saturday, you know, the Sabbath, when, you know, this stuff doesn't go bad after one day. It has double the shelf life that it usually has, you know? And so God gives us our daily bread, even on the day when we are not working for it. God provides. It's beautiful. That act of trusting that God will provide, that God loves us, and that we can, and we ought to, you know, we are given to, maybe is the best way of putting it. We are given to relax, to be restored. I think that that's also a very worthy insight to make, is that when we think about rest, you know, we have ways that we can describe our sleep where we can say, I had a restless night of sleep, or, you know, sleep last night for me was very restorative, right? That which truly restores us is delighting in God, is, you know, I mean, to St. Augustine, right? Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, O Lord. Right? So that's kind of the picture. That's the bigger picture for us here, is to find rest in and to delight in God.
Absolutely. And the focus then on the Word of God becomes the point of the Sabbath. There is the need for the physical rest, to be sure, and we all do well to take that need seriously, but also the rest that comes with God's Word ultimately becomes the focus of the Sabbath day. I think the image or the example of the manna is a fantastic example of that, because every day it gives you manna except on the Sabbath. How are you fed that day? Well, by the manna, from the previous day because of the word of God, right? The word of God is what gives you your life. And that,
and man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from the mouth of God. I mean, it's all related here. That's why I think it's so great that this is the final, or the, you know, this is the gift that sort of orders our days, right? God orders creation. He orders this. It's not a week until we have this seventh day, this Sabbath day, this day of restoration, this day when you have that ability to delight. And then we have that missing part at the end of verse 3.
So, Neil, let's go ahead. We've got about 2 minutes here, Pastor.
I know,
Beck.
We're
so
running short on time.
Something missing from day 7. What is
it? Yeah, yeah. We would expect there to be, like there has been 6 times previous, and there was evening and there was morning, the seventh day. That's what we would be expecting, and it's just not there. Right? And so God blesses this day. He makes it holy. He rests from his work that he had done in creation. And there, that's the rest into which Adam and Eve are given. Not that they are going to, you know, remain in that rest every single day or anything like that, but you know, they are there to work the garden to keep it. But God orders this. And this is something that, you know, we can see, I think, just kind of maybe a little wink and a nudge towards the joys of paradise that are built into the fact that the seventh day, I mean, it doesn't end for Adam and Eve until they fall into sin. And for us, the new and greater, not just the Sabbath, of course, Hebrews talks about Jesus being our Sabbath rest, but that new and greater day that's even beyond the Sabbath, that eighth day of everlasting life, that new day that happens when Jesus steps forth from the grave on Easter, like all of that is for us. That is where we place our hope. That is where our trust in Christ ultimately will culminate when he comes again in glory, hopefully soon.
God be praised and amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.
Yes. Yes, sir.
Pastor Dustin Beck serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Warda, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 3. Pastor Beck, thanks for being our guest today.
My pleasure, Pastor Apple. God bless you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If any questions about this section of Genesis, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we read more of Genesis chapter 2 to hear in more detail that imminent perspective of God with his creation and what he does in the creation of man on the sixth day. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.